Good morning, everyone.
Good
to see you. So I'd like to do something a little different than we have done in the past. I'd like to do a three-part series starting today on the events that took place during what has come to be known as Passion Week. Passion Week begins on Palm Sunday with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he presented himself officially to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. Of course, he was rejected by the religious leaders, which then led to his crucifixion on Thursday, commemorated on Friday. And finally, Passion Week culminates with his resurrection on Easter, or what we prefer to call Resurrection Sunday. So, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 12. Now, before we start looking at John 12, keep in mind that the events of chapter 11 really set in motion much of what takes place in chapter 12. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel, it deals with the death and resurrection of Lazarus. It was the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus that really began to heat up kingdom fever in the hearts of the Jewish people. As the news spread like wildfire, Jesus of Nazareth just raised the guy who was dead for 4 days. He has to be the Messiah. The kingdom of God is near. So the emotion and excitement in the hearts of the people in chapter 11 began to build. And by chapter 12, it had reached a kind of a fever pitch as the chapter opens up 6 days before the Passover, which is the day, of course, Jesus was crucified. Look at verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, guys, in order for us to get a more complete understanding of the events of this day, I'm going to cut back and forth from John's Gospel to Matthew's Gospel so as we can get a kind of a composite look at this story. From the timeline of John's Gospel, Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before Passover, sometime Friday afternoon. When the sun went down, because the Jews were on a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar, when the sun went down, for the Jewish people, it became Saturday, our Friday evening. And it seems that Mary anointed Jesus' head and feet with the oil of spikenard for burial that evening. Again, this would have been Saturday for the Jewish people. John 12, verse 12 says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, let me stop there, the next day would have been Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. In fact, why don't you put your finger here and then turn also to Matthew 21, put your finger there, we'll be jumping back and forth. So I'll have you look at John 12, verse 12, and then we'll skip over to Matthew 21, verse 1. The next day, a multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, stop there. Matthew 21, verse 1 says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Matthew tells us that Jesus and his disciples were coming from Jericho. You can read about that in Matthew 20, verse 29. They were coming from Jericho, traveling up the Jericho road to Jerusalem. And as they did, they would have come to the east side of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethpage were located. Matthew 21, verse 1, once again, as they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, guys, I see no point in reading a miracle into this, although many people do. I believe that when Jesus was in town on his last visit, he made arrangements with a friend, probably one of his disciples, to use two of his donkeys, a mother and its colt, the next time he came into the city. And they kind of had this agreement. And I believe Jesus told this man that when the time had come, he would send a couple of disciples to get the two colts, and the owner would know they were his disciples because as he challenged them, what are you doing, untying my donkeys? They're going to say to you, the Lord has need of them. And that will be the signal that they're my disciples. Verse 4, Matthew 21. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. John records this in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Now, guys, we all know that Matthew was a Jew who wrote his gospel primarily to the Jewish people to present to them their long-awaited Messiah and King, and to prove to his Jewish audience that Jesus was in fact the Messiah of Israel, the one whose coming was foretold in the Jewish scriptures. He quotes 16 messianic prophecies and identifies each of them with something Jesus did by saying, "All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying." You'll see that phrase over and over in Matthew's gospel. This was Matthew's way of proving that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies which were spoken by the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah, thus authenticating Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel. Now, guys, the prophecy that Matthew quotes in chapter 21, verse 5 of his gospel comes out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which literally says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Since the Jewish people were very familiar with this particular prophecy of Messiah, now there was a lot of prophecies, over 300 that regarded his first coming. Some of them were obscure. A lot of Jews wouldn't have really known them, but some were very prominent and very well known. This was one of them. And Matthew knew that the Jewish people were very familiar with this prophecy and that they would have been looking for their Messiah, the king, to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, actually a colt, the offspring of a donkey. In Matthew 21, verse 6, we read, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Actually, they brought the mother and colt together. But Luke, 19, verse 35, tells us that Jesus only rode on the colt. The young donkey was more lowly, and Jesus wanted to come as lowly as he could to Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees." We know from John's gospel these were palm trees, "and spread them on the road." John 12, verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Now, guys, this was the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Nisan, it's spelled N-I-S-A-N. Some pronounce it Nisan. That's a car. This is a Jewish month, Nisan. We call it Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, which is a very important day to the Christian church, because it was on this day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives. The Gospels tell us that as he was riding up the Mount of Olives, his disciples laid palm branches on the road, and they also waved them in front of him, listen, celebrating him as the Messiah. However, before this day became significant to Christians around the world, it was an especially important day in the history of the Jewish people back then. You see, it was a day that the Jews had been waiting for 1,500 years, mankind for about 4,000. Ever since God said in the Garden of Eden, after man fell, he would send a Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and deliver people from the devil's control. So mankind was waiting for this day for about 4,000 years. But the Jewish people, ever since they had become a nation under Moses, for about 1,500 years, they were waiting for this day. Very special day to them. Now, it was a special day, as recorded in the Gospels as well, because it was the only time in Jesus' public ministry where he accepted and even encouraged the shouts of the Jewish people to make him king. You say, but why, when he had rejected every other attempt by the people to make him king earlier in his public ministry, why now? Why was this day so special that he not only accepted their cries to make him king, he actually planned, promoted, and now participated in this public demonstration to make him king? Why? Well, because the time had come to fulfill one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. That's why. He was waiting for this day. You see, 600 years earlier, God gave one of the most important prophecies in all the scriptures to Daniel while he was living in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, a prophecy that indicated the exact day when Messiah would come and present himself to the nation as their king. According to the prophecy given to Daniel, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, but according to the prophecy given to Daniel, from the time the commandment would go forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the king would be 483 years. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, does a masterful job researching this and tells us that the commandment to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was given to Nehemiah by King Artaxerxes on March 14, 445 BC. And because Daniel was prophesying during the Babylonian era, and they were using a Babylonian calendar of 360 days per year, if you times 483 years by 360 days, it equals 173,880 days. If you were to add that number to March 14, 445 BC, adjusting for leap years and realizing there's no year zero, it brings you out to April 6, 32 AD. April 6, 32 AD was the day Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, presenting himself to them as their long-awaited Messiah and King. But guys, this was also a special day for another reason. Jesus was crucified on Passover, which fell on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, on the Jewish calendar. On the 10th of Nisan, the lambs that were to be killed for the Passover celebration were to be presented to the priests in Jerusalem, where they would be carefully inspected for 4 days. Why would they do that? Well, they wanted to make sure that they were without spot and blemish. They wanted to make sure they were in perfect health and that they had no birth defects or acquired scars, broken bones. Again, the animal presented to God had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. Now, in the law, God had mandated that there had to be a minimum of 10 people for each lamb eaten for the Passover. During Passover time in Israel, the city of Jerusalem and its suburbs were crowded with pilgrims who had come from all over the known world to celebrate this, their greatest national feast. This was the biggie. They had 3 feasts that God had set aside. They had 7 in Leviticus 23 God had given them, Feast of Moses. 3 of them were so important that God mandated that any Jew that was 20 years old and above and who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required by Jewish law to attend those 3 feasts, Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the early summer, and then Tabernacles in the fall. But of the 3, Passover was the greatest in their minds. Every Jew who lived far from Jerusalem hoped that once in their lifetime, that they could save enough money and make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to spend 1 Passover there over the course of their life. That's how important this was to them. Now, 30 years later, from the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman government wanted to take a census to determine how many Jews came to Jerusalem for Passover each year. Now, they knew that Jewish law mandated that they had to have a minimum of 10 people eating from 1 lamb. So the Roman government figured it was just easier to count lambs than it was to count all the people. So that's what they did. That year they counted all the lambs that were brought to Jerusalem to be sacrificed on Passover, and they counted 250,000 lambs, which meant there was roughly 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover each year. Now, why am I going through all this? Because I want you to try to picture something in your mind's eye. On this day, the 10th of Nisan, there were tens and tens of thousands of lambs being brought into the city of Jerusalem, where they would remain and undergo 4 days of rigorous inspection before they were pronounced perfect and therefore worthy to be sacrificed on the feast of Passover. These lambs would be sacrificed to remind the people how that the blood of those first Passover lamb some 1,500 years earlier had delivered their forefathers and foremothers from the judgment that God was going to bring upon the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. And now we see 1,500 years later, among all these lambs, picture this in your mind, they're being brought to Jerusalem from all over the area because Jerusalem couldn't fit all these pilgrims, 2.5 million, no way. So people in the suburbs, the environs of Jerusalem, would open up their homes to pilgrims, Jewish families. And you had Jewish pilgrims that were staying all over the area around Jerusalem, which meant on the 10th of Nisan, they were bringing their lambs from all over, coming to Jerusalem. And among all of these sacrificial lambs was another lamb, the Lamb of God, who was making his way. Of course, nobody realized at that moment who he really was and what he was about to do. He was the Lamb of God who was about to die for our sins, to take away our sins forever. Now, this Lamb, the Lamb of God, presented himself to the chief priests every day for 4 days. If you read the Gospels, you will notice that the last week of his life before the cross, he was in the temple every day teaching. He did this for a couple of reasons. First of all, he wanted to build into his disciples some final teachings before the cross. But also, he wanted to present himself to the Jewish leadership. At this point, they were trying to kill him. And they were attending every time he taught. They were attending every single time because they were hoping to find something in something he did or said that they could use to accuse him of and therefore have him put to death. Now, he knew that. At the end of which, they could find no fault in him. He was innocent. So they had to scrounge up a couple of worthless fellows to lie about him. And then they used that as an accusation to bring him to Pilate, who, after he carefully examined Jesus Christ, Pilate himself said in John 18:38 and in chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man at all." After being declared sinless, without spot and blemish, he, as the Lamb of God, was then sacrificed on Calvary's cross. And now, guys, when a person applies the blood of Christ to their lives by faith, he becomes their Passover lamb, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Their Passover lamb in the sense that his shed blood, when applied to the doorposts and lintel of their hearts, right? Remember 1,500 years earlier when God told Moses that the people had to bring lambs to them, they had to offer their lambs to him, and then the blood of these lambs had to be placed in a basin of water. And they had to take a hyssop branch, and they had to dip it in this bloody water. And notice the language. He said, not smear it on the doorpost and lintel of your house, strike the doorpost and lintel of your house. If you imagine taking a branch, leafy branch, dipping it in this bloody water and striking the doorpost and lintel of your house, it's going to create on your door a cross. It pointed to Jesus, who would come, eventually become the Lamb of God, who would die for our sins, and when we apply his blood to the doorpost and lintel of our hearts, our sins are paid for, and that causes the judgment of God to pass over us. Romans 8:1, we will no longer come into condemnation. We have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 21:6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed after cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." John records it this way, John 12, verse 13. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, guys, Jesus' disciples are quoting Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm announcing Messiah's coming. Hosanna in Hebrew literally means "save now." Every time they said, Hosanna, they're saying, save now. So this psalm they were crying out with, Psalm 118, is a prophetic psalm of Messiah's coming. The prophetic part begins in verse 22, which reads, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then declares in Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, what they're crying out is they're acknowledging that this is the day that God has established for the presentation of Messiah to the nation, the one promised by God and prophesied about in the Holy Scriptures. The psalm continues in verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's what you always did with an animal that was about to be sacrificed. So Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, which is prophetic of Messiah presenting himself to the nation, but being then rejected and then becoming our sacrifice for sin. In the prophecy of Daniel that we mentioned earlier, which predicts the exact day Messiah would come presenting himself as king, the prophecy goes on to say that Messiah would be cut off, Daniel 9:26. He would be cut off, the Hebrew's karat. It's a Hebrew word that means executed for a capital crime, but it goes on to say, but not for himself. In other words, he would be innocent. Of course, we know why he was executed. He was executed for us, which we'll focus on next Friday during our Good Friday service. But Isaiah 53, verse 6, God the Father laid on him, the Son, the sins of all of us. Here's something kind of interesting. When Matthew quotes the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, he leaves out the beginning part, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, just a reference to the Jewish people living in and around Jerusalem. But really, in a broader sense, it speaks of the nation of Israel in general. Now, the reason that Matthew doesn't quote the beginning part of Zechariah 9, verse 9, is because when Jesus came the first time, the Jewish people didn't really rejoice. They didn't rejoice. I mean, sure, the disciples believed in him, and they were shouting Hosanna. They were rejoicing. But the leaders of the nation had already rejected Jesus as their Messiah and king and were, at that moment, plotting to kill him. What was going on? I mean, didn't they know the prophecies of at least Daniel and Zechariah, not to mention the other ones that spoke of his first coming? I just think that the leaders had such a blind hatred for Jesus that it overshadowed their reason. Either they had so much hatred they forgot about these prophecies. I can't believe they were really ignorant of them. They were pretty well-known prophecies. But something, either they hated Jesus, or they didn't care if he fit the profile, if these prophecies sounded like they were of him, but not really. I think they had to write it off. Somehow, they just wouldn't bring themselves to believe that he was truly the Messiah. Either way, they didn't understand the significance or the importance of this day to the nation. Now, meanwhile, inside the city, there was a mixture of excitement and bewilderment as to Jesus' identity. In Matthew 21, verse 10, we read, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's really interesting to me. Jesus had been conducting his ministry for 3.5 years by this point. 3.5 years. Now, there were a lot of people that knew of him. He had disciples that followed him. But apparently, a lot of folks in Jerusalem didn't really know much, if anything, about him. That's interesting. That's odd. We as evangelicals, we can't even fathom that. I'm sure we feel that everybody knew Jesus. And certainly, word of him had gotten around. But what would cause, in Jerusalem, I'm assuming back then, was primarily Jewish people. I'm sure there was Gentiles too. Romans had people that were stationed there. But why were there so many Jewish folks that were just, they didn't know him? Well, who is this? What do you mean, who is this? These were Jewish people. These were the people that God gave the prophecies to, right? You know, guys, it just tells me that there are people that are so secular so living in the moment that when it comes to spiritual things, they don't have a clue. That's frightening and disturbing. But we're living it today. We are definitely in a post-Christian era. We don't like to admit that. We still call ourselves a Christian nation. Those days are long gone. We are living in a post-Christian era. I'm convinced if you were to go out and talk to young people and ask them to tell you who Jesus of Nazareth is, I'm sure some of them wouldn't even know what you're talking about. If it's not on TikTok or some other social platform, they don't know anything. But it does get into the bigger issue of how some people are so secular, even if they have heard the name Jesus, they don't know much about him, if anything, because that is not in their realm of interest. It's amazing, the day we're living in. And I think this was going on in Jesus' day. It was Passover time. People were getting ready for the feast. It was a big deal. Family gatherings, all that kind of stuff. It's like people celebrate Christmas, but they divorce it completely from the birth of Christ. And I just see in here that I was taken back the first time I actually read this and thought, who is this? It's Jesus. You're a Messiah. Yet a lot of folks in Jerusalem were so secular-minded that they didn't comprehend what was happening. Now, John records that even Jesus' own disciples were a little disconnected from fully understanding the events that were unfolding before their very eyes that day. We read in John 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified after he rose from the dead, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Guys, we participated in prophecy. They didn't even know what's going on. Why were they clueless? I'm not saying all of them. Jesus had a lot of disciples. The 12, although Judas had his own agenda, the 11 especially followed him, lived with him every day for 3.5 years. I think they were more plugged in, although Resurrection Sunday morning, when the word came back that the tomb was empty, they were caught off guard and didn't believe the women and so on. They were taken by surprise when the resurrection had taken place. So, you know, well, so what were they thinking? I think they were so locked into the idea, the teaching that they had gotten from the time they were just little kids, that when Messiah comes, he's going to lead us in a revolt against Rome, overthrow the Roman Empire, establish his kingdom, and it's going to be peace and prosperity for the whole nation. That's where they were. We know the disciples were locked into that mentality because they had this running argument over the course of his ministry, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's where they were coming from. Seems like Mary of Bethany was the only one who didn't have an agenda when she followed him. She just loved him. It wasn't that, you know, anything she wanted from him, she wanted to give to him. Her love, her devotion, the oil of spikenard, probably her dowry, which meant by giving it up for Jesus, she would never get married. It's just amazing that even Jesus' own disciples, and again, those closest to him, the 11, they knew better than most who he was, what he was here to do. But a lot of the other disciples that followed him, they didn't even realize. They were caught up in the emotion of the moment, you know? But they didn't realize at that moment what they were actually doing. And it wasn't until after Jesus was glorified and the Spirit of God, no doubt, had come upon them on the day of Pentecost that their understanding was opened. And now they realized how momentous this day had been, right? Now, one author comments, look, don't think that everybody was clueless. There was a good-sized multitude that was plugged in, and they were really excited about what was unfolding. The author put it this way, said, and I quote, here we see the disciples of Jesus crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to him as he rides up the Mount of Olives. By this time, word has reached Jerusalem that Jesus was coming, and so something interesting happened. That mob of people coming from Bethany is joined by another mob that came surging out of the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and like two great tides flowing together to make one sea, a mass of humanity now surrounds Jesus, all of them waving palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Everyone is beside themselves with emotion and excitement. Can you imagine the electricity of this moment? The Jews had waited thousands of years for this day as their Messiah had finally come, end quote. And yet, how did Jesus respond to all this excitement and joy and enthusiasm? I mean, here he's riding up the Mount of Olives on this young donkey, and his disciples are going nuts, you know, and with excitement. And he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever been to Israel and have stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, the city is laid out beneath you. You're above the city at the top of the Mount of Olives. The city's right there. You cross the street, and there's the city. So it's right there. And as Jesus ascended to the top of the Mount of Olives, and he looks down at the city of Jerusalem, he starts weeping. He starts weeping. And I'm sure a lot of his disciples are like, why is he weeping? This is the most exciting day in our history. Messiah's here. Kingdom's coming. But here's how Luke records that moment. Luke 19, verses 41 and 2. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why did he weep? I mean, wasn't this the day he had waited for? The people were crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. They were hailing him as their Messiah. I mean, what was the problem? The problem was that Jesus knew they were only concerned with their physical needs and desires, like many today. Jesus knew these people weren't accepting him for who he truly was, not only their Messiah, but their Savior. No, much of their acknowledgement of him as their Messiah was nothing more than emotion fueled by selfishness. It wasn't true repentance. It wasn't true repentance and acceptance of him as their spiritual Savior. Their cries to Jesus to save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, were not cries for him to save them from their sins, no. They were crying out to him to save them from Roman oppression, Roman occupation, right? From poverty, sickness. Because that's what they were taught all their lives would happen when Messiah came. He would establish a kingdom. He would provide everything they needed. He would give them great peace and prosperity. It was all, they wanted a political Messiah is what they wanted. To lead them in a revolt against Rome and establish this glorious kingdom where Messiah would take care of them from cradle to grave. Oh, that sounds a little familiar. A government that would take care of you from cradle to grave? We've never heard that before. They wanted a welfare Messiah. Save us from poverty. Save us from our enemies, you know? How about your sins? Oh, we're not worried about our sins. Just save us from negative circumstances, right? Guys, we know the religious leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus already. I mean, they had rejected him probably a year and a half ago before this point. So we know they had rejected Christ. Here you think, wow, but these folks, they've accepted him. No, they didn't. They didn't accept him on his terms. Jesus Christ will not let you accept him into your life on your terms. You have to accept him on his terms. He's got to be Lord of all, or otherwise he's not Lord at all. And this crowd that looks like they've accepted Jesus had also turned against him. How? Because they didn't accept him for who he really was. And I know this because 4 days later, the same crowd that was crying, save now, you're the king, would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because they thought, well, this guy's not the one. Our Messiah is not going to tell us to love our enemies. This guy's telling us to love our enemies. You know, maybe that Barabbas, maybe he's the real Messiah. So which one do you want? Pilate said, Barabbas or Jesus? Give us Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus, your king? Crucify him. And that's what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 42. As Jesus comes to the top of the Mount of Olives, he's weeping over the city. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Guys, as Jesus looked at the city beneath him, and wept. He wept because he could see into the future. And he could see the terrible judgment that was coming upon the nation, the city, and the temple. And that's why he wept. We know that in 70 AD, the Romans would come. And they would surround the city of Jerusalem. And after a siege of 143 days, they would kill 600,000 Jews and take thousands more captive and destroy the temple and the city. In fact, Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. They would set the temple on fire. The fire would melt the gold in the ceiling. It would run down between the cracks of the stones. And they would dismantle the temple stone by stone, throwing the stones into the Tropian Valley, which you can see some of them to this day, to get at the gold. Why did all this happen? It happened because, as Jesus said in Luke 19:44, the Jewish people did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't know the day that God had told them in the book of Daniel that Messiah would present himself to the nation. In other words, guys, he held them accountable for not knowing and understanding the prophecies that God had given to them. Do you know that there are many, many churches today that won't go near prophecy? They won't teach it. They won't talk about it, especially from the pulpit. Why is that? Because it makes people uncomfortable. It's kind of controversial. People have different opinions, so it divides. So we're not going to mention it. I've had people come to our church and say, after they've looked around for a while for a church, said, we found you online because, and we did a little research, and you're one of the few churches in the area that teaches prophecy. So a lot of churches won't touch it. I even heard yesterday of a well-known pastor down south. Maybe some of you heard his name. I'm not going to mention it. He's pretty well known. He got a big mega church down there. And he just said recently that they were not going to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday because it bothers people. It's divisive. Now, that man should not be a pastor. He's ashamed of the gospel. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. I'm not saying he denies it, but he won't speak of it. So what are you going to do on Easter? Show slideshows? Do sock puppet? What are you going to do? People come out for a resurrection Sunday service, but you're not going to talk about the resurrection because it troubles people. It makes people uncomfortable, kind of a thing. How could God giving life to the dead be uncomfortable? That's the greatest truth in the Bible. We're living in very strange times. The apostasy is upon us, right? Which means the rapture is getting very close. Now, let me bring it to a close. You might be thinking, okay, but wait a minute now, Phil. Even if they didn't know the prophecy of Daniel 9, they still had Jesus with them declaring himself to be their Savior. So why did they reject him? Well, let me say what I just said a minute ago. They rejected Jesus as their Savior back then for the same reasons that people reject him as their Savior today. They didn't want a Savior who would save them from their sins. They weren't focused on sins. It's like Proverbs 26. Everybody thinks they're a good person. Apparently, back then as today, there are so many people that think they're wonderful people. They're really, you know, they don't really, sins? I don't sin. And so they don't really, Savior that's going to save me from sin, I don't want that. Save me from poverty. Save me from sickness. That's what I'm after. They want a practical Savior. Again, who will heal them and feed them and basically take care of them their whole life. A cradle to grave kind of a Messiah. Apparently, folks back in Jesus' day either thought they were so religious and righteous they didn't need a Savior to save them from sin. But guys, a person will never see their need for a Savior who doesn't first see themselves as sinners. That's the problem. And that's how Satan has really camouflaged the truth by kind of covering it over with a wrong desire, if I could put it that way. For many centuries, even unbelievers knew what we stood for as Christians. We preached Jesus who came to save us from our sins, who died on Calvary's cross that we can go to heaven, right? Judgment was coming. I mean, even unbelievers, you know, 100, 200 years ago, even they knew that judgment was coming. That's what we preached. That's what the church preached. I told you, if you ever have time to go into an old bookstore and you find some old hymnals, leaf through them. It's all about coming judgment, how Jesus Christ is going to save us from this judgment. He died for us and so on. That was pulpits back in those days, in the early days of our nation, were aflame with righteousness, as de Tocqueville said. They were aflame with righteousness. There was a fiery passion that came from pulpits across this nation that caused people to fear God and to get on their knees and accept Christ because they didn't want judgment to come upon them. Well, that's all changed. Pastors don't like to talk about coming judgment because it doesn't tend to fill up seats. It's all about building the church. And others today, they're so caught up in their daily cares that they're oblivious to the reality that he's coming again. He's coming again to judge this world and is offering them an opportunity right now to repent, accept him as their Savior, and apply his blood to their lives by faith, which will cause the judgment of God to pass over them. They'll pass from death to life. And will never come into condemnation, hell. Let me close by saying this. Remember, Jesus indicted the people of his day for not knowing the prophecies, the signs that clearly pointed to his first coming. There's over 330 prophecies of Jesus' first coming in the Old Testament scriptures. What about the signs of his second coming? There's 500 prophecies that deal with the signs of his second coming. All these give us a detailed look at what's coming, things that we should look for that will indicate the return of Jesus Christ is very near. And let me just say this. If all these, because people say, well, you know, you talked about prophecy. And by the way, 27% of the Bible's prophecy. For a pastor to say, we don't teach prophecy here, you're chopping off 27% of God's word. And if I'm not mistaken, didn't Jesus say man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? 75% of the word of God? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But people say, well, you know, prophecy. It's, you know, I used to follow Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon, and they were wrong a lot. Well, maybe they were wrong, but God's never wrong. He's not guessing when it comes to the future. He knows the future. He said in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, if a prophet comes in my name and says anything to you about the future that doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet, stone him. Can't do that today. The government fronts on it. But that was how serious God was about this issue, right? If they say anything that doesn't come to pass in my name, they're a false prophet, destroy them. I'm not guessing. I know the future. And look, if all the prophecies of his first coming came to pass with 100% accuracy, what makes anyone think that the prophecies of his second coming won't come to pass with the same flawless accuracy? You are playing Russian roulette with your eternity. If you think the Bible can't be trusted, you know, I don't really believe all these prophecies and so on, okay. But you got the first coming to look at. How many of those prophecies came to pass? All of them? I don't know. My money would be on the prophecies of his second coming to pass with the same flawless accuracy. My point is, don't put off. If you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, today is that day. This is your day. The Jews had a day they were waiting for. They were looking for a Messiah to come to save them, although they had it wrong, save them from Roman oppression. But we know he's come to save us from eternal destruction. This could be your day, the most important day in your life, the day when you get your life right with Christ by saying to him, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I know that you died for my sins. I believe you're the Son of God who came down, died on the cross for me, on the third day rose from the dead, and I want to apply right now your blood to my life by faith, that I would pass from death to life, become a new creation, a child of God. I could live the rest of my life to bring you glory and so on. This could be the most important day of your entire life if you accept Christ as your Savior. And to me, that's the lesson, one of the lessons of Palm Sunday. And the mistake that so many made in Jesus' day when they ignored the Word of God, were ignorant of the prophecies, and when Jesus came, he caught them off guard and they didn't receive him, they rejected him. Don't do that. Please, don't do that. God is speaking to your heart this morning. He's saying to you, I love you. I want you to be my child. I've got a place reserved for you in heaven if you want it. Come to my son. You can cry Hosanna as long as you realize it means save me from my sins. I need you, Lord. Save me from my sins. And if you do that with all your heart, he will come in. He will save you. And he'll have a place for you in his kingdom someday. And let me tell you something. You talk about a government that is incredible, perfect. The government will be upon his shoulders, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and so on. So keep our Good Friday service and Resurrection Sunday services in prayer. We always get a lot of visitors. Because like me, before I got saved, Christmas and Easter were the 2 days I made my pilgrimages to church. So, we have pilgrims coming, But here's the good news. The Word of God is living and powerful, isn't it? I don't care what brings them here. Obligation, duty, I don't care. What's going to get them pierced to the heart is the Word of God energized by the Holy Spirit. I can't do that, but please pray for me that God will lead me and use me, because we're going to have a lot of unbelievers visiting, and we want them saved. And we want them to leave here as children of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you for our time in your Word this morning. And Lord, we thank you for that day 2,000 years ago when you came to Israel, to Jerusalem, declaring yourself, presenting yourself to be the Messiah. And Lord, you're presenting yourself right now to many hearts who haven't received you yet. You want to be their Messiah, their Savior, their King. Give them grace, Lord, that their eyes might be opened and that they would receive you right now today. Today is the day of salvation. Give them grace to understand. Don't put it off. You may not get it tomorrow. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone. Lord, touch their hearts and save them. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.